Buenas tardes, hermanos. Feliz sábado. Feliz sábado a todos. Hasta personas que no hablen inglés. I was watching services a little bit today in Mexico City. Yeah, I went to Mexico City. And they have a brand new place now. Brand new location. It sounds, they're pretty excited about it. Do you know how to throw a pot? Yeah, I was looking up the steps to pottery in preparation for this message today on the internet, and I immediately ran into this phrase, throwing a pot. Some of you probably know what it is. Now, I thought if I took a pot and threw it, pots are pretty fragile. It would bust into a million pieces, you know. But, of course, that's not the meaning. Some of you, like I say, I think some of you know. Throwing a pot actually means taking a lump of clay, setting it on the potter's wheel, and then spinning it, molding it, you know, into a vessel of some kind. No, that's not right? It is right. Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, I'd hate to find out that wasn't right after all my research. You can find this stuff on, it's kind of interesting, go on the internet and just like in YouTube, you know, you type in pottery or pot, and you can get a video of somebody molding and shaping pottery there at the potter's wheel. Well, have you ever seen that? Have you ever? Many of you have, I think. Hey, let's just, for fun, we'll have a show of hands. How many of you have seen a potter at work? You go to some of these foreign countries, like we were in Turkey. You can see that there and other places. What you see is two wheels, all right? One is horizontal, and the other, that's a larger one. It's connected to a pulley with a little foot pad, you know, kind of like what Grandma used to have with the old sewing machine, you know, keep the thing going, right? Now, of course, modern ones are going to have an electric motor and stuff like that. But anyway, this horizontal wheel is connected to a smaller vertical wheel, right? And the wheel spins around actually fairly fast while the potter slowly molds the clay, forming it and shaping it into a vessel of some kind, right? At times, you'll see him take a piece of clay that has too many impurities in it and actually set it aside, all right? And then he'll reach for another piece of clay and put it on the wheel. The Bible teaches us that God is the great master potter, forming and shaping those he has chosen into the vessels that he wants. And his goal is a vessel that is both useful and beautiful. So, as we prepare for Passover coming up in some 4 weeks now, a little over 4 weeks, the message for this afternoon is titled, The Work of the Master Potter. In the latter part of Genesis chapter 1, we read that God designed and created human beings in his image. And, of course, that means in his image physically, right? And we rightly understand that that scripture foreshadows the creation of people in his image spiritually as well, later on, of course, ultimately to be born into his very family. But as the clay in his hands, we have to ask a couple of questions. Now, we're a lump of clay in God's hands. We've got to ask a couple of questions. Exactly how does God form and shape us into his image? How does he do that? We'll see. Are we willing? We have to be willing clay in God's hands for him to work and make us into the vessels that he wants to fulfill his purpose, right? The process of making pottery involves certain essential steps. I'll see if I can go into some of them a little bit here. First, the potter carefully selects the clay to be placed on the wheel. All right? Now, there's a wide variety of different types of clay, with different minerals in it and so on, but only clay that is malleable, that's capable of being worked by the potter, only that kind of clay will do. Often impurities are removed by letting the clay sit for a while and age or weather. Clay that is well aged is often best for creating a real quality vessel. Before placing it on the wheel, now as I go over these steps, I hope you're thinking about the spiritual ramifications of what God has been doing in our lives. Before placing it on the wheel, this lump of clay, the potter has to plummet the clay very often, takes it and slams it down a few times to get all the air bubbles out. Now, the next thing is this lump of clay is ready and it has to be balanced, perfectly balanced on the wheel. It must be centered. If not, it begins to wobble, it begins to take an odd shape and then has to be removed from the wheel. Then, now this shape that's on the wheel, this lump, I should say, once it's centered and everything's going right like it should, then the clay has to have some water poured over it, maybe a little bit of oil, so the potter can begin to shape it. A lump that is too dry can't really be shaped into the desired vessel that the potter wants. It takes patience for this potter to slowly form and mold the vessel into exactly the desired shape. Next, the potter has to put the clay, and it's now formed into the desired shape, everything, and this takes time. Even though the wheel's spinning fast, it takes a while. Once that's done, he has to set that into the kiln for firing. The clay has to be fired. Sometimes multiple firings are required, but firing makes the pottery much more durable. It's going to last a lot longer once it's fired. The last critical step is judging. The pottery has to be judged for completeness, for the whatever function it's been created for. And like I say, a potter wants something, a finished product that is beautiful and useful as well. Now, you probably see these steps in our spiritual lives, and hopefully as we go through some examples from God's Word, you'll see how this works with the master potter in heaven. The eternal God sent Jeremiah down to the potter shop to take part in an object lesson for Judah, one that would clearly picture what he was about to do with the nation of Judah. The potter shop was a center of social activity in ancient times. We generally don't use pottery today just to put foodstuffs in there, store wheat or flour or whatever, or to carry our water. We use other things, plastic, whatever. But in ancient Judah, you really couldn't live without pottery. You had to have it. So the potter's shop was a busy place, kind of like, well, it's a different function, but kind of like your local Starbucks, maybe. You know? Well, but for me, anyway, I like that dark roast, robust coffee. Anyway, not everybody's cup of tea. But anyway, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 1 down to verse 6. I forgot my water. All right, Jeremiah chapter 18, starting with verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Now we need to understand that when we see this phrase, house of Israel, anywhere in the Old Testament, that's talking about the physical, ancient physical nation of Israel, of course, but it also refers to the church of God today, the Israel of God. Now, last part of verse 6, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, I'm going to be giving you quite a few scriptures in this message. You may want to jot them down. Sometimes I don't give the exact verse, but do me a favor, if you would, and only turn when I say something like, join me in whatever the scripture is, or let's go to, you know, like that. All right, but the others, just if you want to, just jot them down. Now, you could jot down Genesis chapter 2. I think it's verse 26 or 7, not sure. But we read there that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's Genesis chapter 2. And man became a living being. I think I got that verse confused with chapter 1. Anyway, mentioned that earlier. The Hebrew word translated dust can also be rendered clay, earth, or mud. Now, the words man and Adam are virtually interchangeable in Hebrew. It's kind of amazing. And they're derived from, this is according to Easton Bible Dictionary, derived from a word meaning to be red, R-E-D, red. And thus, the first man was called Adam because he was formed from the red earth, end quote. So apparently, the lump of clay that the master potter chose there in Eden must have contained a lot of iron oxide for it to have that color. The first human was undoubtedly a perfect physical specimen. We know that. As David would later say, fearfully and wonderfully made. So God came down to this earth. It's good to kind of imagine God coming down to this earth in this beautiful garden that he'd created for human beings, right? And reaching his hands down into the red clay of Eden and molding and shaping man in his physical image. Let's look at what the millennial prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, had to say about this. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 64, and we'll be reading verse 8. This is a key verse in the context of this business of us being pottery, clay, in God's hands. But now, O Lord, Isaiah 64, verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. The master potter knows his clay. And he personally selected each one of us. Think about this. He selected each one of us so we could be a workable lump in his hands. The major turning point, of course, in our lives was when Christ, when the Father, that is, brought us to Christ, brought us to repentance and selected us as a workable lump of clay. We know that without the skillful touch of his sensitive hands, we would never take shape as his intended vessel. It would never happen. Too much pressure, and we would become just a lopsided lump and very quickly become just misshapen on the potter's wheel, because that potter's wheel is moving fast while the potter is molding and shaping slowly and patiently. He knows how to, he knows when to flare the hands out, if you will, if you watch a potter, to create whatever the shape is, whatever the vessel is going to be. His timing, the master potter's timing, is impeccable. He knows just how to work with us to get those defects, those imperfections, sins, to get them out of our lives. Putting us through the fire, all the trials that we go through in this life. And that's all an essential part of creating the perfect vessel for God. In a few weeks, we'll be observing the days of unleavened bread. We understand how yeast in bread is likened to sin. We eat bread without yeast, without leavening, for 7 days, symbolizing taking the unleavened bread that came down from heaven, Jesus Christ himself, living within us. We remove the leavening from our homes to portray putting this sin out of our lives, right? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, I don't have the verse for you, you can look it up if you want to, look up the phrase earthen vessels, you'll find it. He tells us in 2 Corinthians that we have the treasure of God's Holy Spirit in earthen vessels. I like the New Living Translation a little better. Fragile clay jars. Think about it. That's a good translation. We are fragile clay jars holding God's Spirit. We rely on the work of the Master Potter to mold and shape us in his image, removing the defects so that we can become those beautiful, useful vessels in his hands. This would be likened to the clay being centered on the wheel. We have to be centered on Jesus Christ, imitating, following him in every way. Because pottery comes in various styles and patterns, these patterns always reflect a particular culture that in which that pottery was formed. Well, archaeologists are able to determine which particular peoples, which nations, and so on, inhabited certain areas. Well, God is forming us in the pattern of his culture. That's the culture, of course, culture of the kingdom of God. When he first took hold of us and put us on the potter's wheel, we were full of defects. And as the wheel spins round and round, as he works with us, we find that those defects, those sins, are removed, taken out of our lives. But we're not done yet, are we? I think I saw this on somebody's wall somewhere, you know. God's not through with me, you know. I'm not done yet, right? That kind of thing. We're still weak, imperfect human clay. And we don't want to be thrown out like ancient Judah was. Yet we find it very difficult, don't we, to see the sin that remains within us. It's easy to see the sins of others. That's pretty easy. But the defects in our lump are really sometimes impossible for us to see ourselves. After all, God works with us, as God works with us, we are carefully keeping his commandments. That's why we're here on the Sabbath day, right? We're looking forward to keeping the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and all the holy days. Well, if we're doing everything perfectly, if we're perfectly keeping his commandments, right down to the tiniest detail, you can read the Sermon on the Mount and see if you're perfectly in every detail. You love your enemies? All of that, down to the finest, tiniest detail. If we're doing that, would we need the days of unleavened bread? They portray putting sin out of our lives. We've got sin out of our lives. Well, we better not be saying that we have all that sin out of our lives, because we won't as long as we're in these physical bodies, will we? But we've got to have the attitude of daily repentance so God can work with us. We got to get those air bubbles, all this extraneous material, these imperfections, out of our lump. Okay? But we can't do it on our own. We can't do it at all. Remember what Jesus said. He said, "My Father is always working, and so am I." Well, the Father and Son are one, and this is the work that they are doing, the work of the Master Potter. So, this afternoon we're going to look at a few examples in the Bible of the master potter working with various individuals. We'll see it with those that he has called during this age, and we'll see it also with people who are not given that opportunity now, but will come up in the second resurrection to be finished, shall we say. A good place to begin, our first example, is the account of God working with Jacob. You may remember that just before he died, Jacob was brought down to Egypt. His son Joseph was working second under Pharaoh, right? And during his brief visit to Pharaoh's court, he remarked that his days, and he was 130 at that time, but he remarked that his days had been short, bitter, and difficult. Short in comparison to his father and grandfather, right? But definitely bitter and definitely difficult. As we'll see, there was a reason for this, why his life was so difficult. Let's begin now in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, and we'll start reading in verse 23. Now, here's where we are in the story. Isaac prayed for his wife, imploring God to heal her infertility. And that prayer was answered, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins, but they tumbled and kicked so much in her womb, she couldn't take it anymore. And went to God in prayer to find out what was going on. Now, verse 23. And the Lord said to her, this is verse 23 now of Genesis chapter 25. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. The consequences of this rivalry within Rebekah's womb are with us to this day. Two separate peoples, the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. They've been in continual conflict with each other ever since then. There were two major things that Esau was to receive as the firstborn. Firstborn were supposed to get the birthright and the blessing. The firstborn was given the right to a double portion of the inheritance, as well as a special patriarchal blessing. Nonetheless, God had promised, when Rebekah was praying about these two kids and they're kind of fighting each other, you know, sort of thing, God had promised Rebekah that this natural order would be changed in Jacob's favor. And you know the story. Rebekah loved Jacob, and Isaac loved Esau. The birthright was sort of a nebulous thing as far as Esau was concerned, and he showed his contempt for it by readily giving it up for a simple little bowl of, it must have been tasty, a bowl of lentil stew. All right? Jacob was right there to take advantage of his brother's ravenous hunger. The two boys were dramatically different from each other. Esau was a proficient hunter who brought tasty wild meat to his father. He seemed to care a lot more about physical things, though, than spiritual things. Jacob, who was, you know, when he was born, was grasping his brother's heel. He was second to be born, but here he is grabbing his brother's heel. He cared more about spiritual things, but he sought those things in the wrong way. He used trickery and deceit to steal the patriarchal blessing from his brother. And this demonstrated a lack of faith in the promise that had been given to his mother, Rebekah. So we have the scene where Jacob took advantage of his father's blindness. Now, if you'll follow along with me, we'll go a couple of chapters a little farther, Genesis chapter 27, and begin in verse 1. Genesis 27, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that Esau, his older son, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son?" And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold now, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah overheard Isaac's words to Esau, and while Esau was out hunting the wild game, she conspired with Jacob to achieve God's blessing through trickery, by tricking the old man into thinking he was blessing Esau when he was actually blessing Jacob. So, Rebekah was teaching her son the kind of lesson that a son shouldn't learn, right? Rebekah was teaching her son Jacob, you get what you want by lying and deceit. This made his life very hard because he would have to go through many, many trials before he came to the place in his life where he bitterly repented and turned to God. She had Jacob go out to the flocks and bring in a couple of fine young goats. And she prepared them, creating the savory dish that she knew her husband loved. She knew the secret was in the sauce. Well, anyway, secret was in the sauce. Jacob put on Esau's clothes, even covering his hands, his arms, the back of his neck with goat skins, so his father wouldn't feel his smooth skin. The trick was working. His father beckoned him to come closer, and he felt the hairy hands he thought were Esau's, but his voice kind of sounded more like Jacob's. So down in verse 24, same chapter now, verse 24, we see that Isaac was getting a little suspicious. "Are you really my son, Esau?" he said. "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And then, and he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore," and this was the blessing now, "therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be anyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Well, the scheme worked, and Jacob received the patriarchal blessing instead of his brother Esau. Then, you know what happened next. When Esau came later with this delicious meal he'd prepared after hunting and all of that and dressing the animal and so on, he discovered what had happened. "Your brother was here, and he tricked me," Isaac said. "He's taken away your blessing." Esau cried out in anguish. He must have howled, I guess. He was really upset. "No wonder his name is Jacob," Esau exclaimed, "for now he has cheated me twice." Esau hated his brother from that time on and resolved to kill him once his father Isaac was dead and buried. Jacob's plotting with his mother gained absolutely nothing, really, that God wasn't already going to give them, and it split the family apart. That's what that kind of behavior does, isn't it? That's the result of sin. Jacob would live with the consequences of his deceit for many, many years as the master potter worked with him. God molded and shaped Jacob through the many trials that he was to endure while with his uncle Laban, and he was having this salient defect in his character corrected in the process. Jacob would be deceived many times by Laban. until he was finally molded into the vessel God wanted. The story of Jacob working for Laban begins, you can just jot this down if you like, in Genesis chapter 29, if you'd like to read it later. We read of Jacob's love for Rachel, how he was willing to work for 7 years to marry her. But he became the victim of a very cruel deception. Just imagine how he felt. It was all dark the whole night, I guess, dark, the wedding ceremony, I don't know. But anyway, he awoke after his wedding night and realized Laban had substituted his older daughter, Leah, for Rachel, and he was furious. But because he loved Rachel, he was willing to work. Okay, I'll work 7 more years for her. And then he had to work an additional 6 more years in order to acquire his own flocks. At every turn, Laban did his best to defraud him. He changed his wages 10 times over the 20 years that Jacob was there working for him. Yet, despite his uncle's trickery, God blessed him abundantly, blessed him with 13 children, and prospered him hand over fist. All kinds of herds of every kind of clean animal you can imagine were Jacob's. Jacob experienced a lot of suffering and anguish in his life. He was deceived, maybe you could say, 3 major times in his life. First with Rachel. Second with Laban defrauding him over and over again with his salary, with his wages, right? And then when he was older, his sons told him that his favorite son, Joseph, was dead. But he had actually been sold into slavery. They had him believing that he was dead for over 20 years. So God really put Jacob through the ringer with the same kind of thing that he had done with his father, right? Now, this wasn't just payback. God isn't interested in payback or that kind of thing. Earlier, before he ever met his future father-in-law, Laban, God had appeared to Jacob in a dream when he was escaping Esau, right? God promised to bless his descendants and to be with him wherever he went. God promised to protect him, but he didn't promise to keep him from his trials, because again and again here he was, a victim of deception. And he would need those trials. You and I need our trials too, to learn valuable lessons from the master potter and be molded into the patriarch Israel, through whom all families of the earth would be blessed. Now, let's go a little farther, Genesis chapter 32 and verses 24 down to 30. All right, Genesis 32, starting in verse 24. Here we come to the major turning point in Jacob's life. Jacob had returned home to the land God had promised him and his descendants. Then he got the news that his brother Esau was coming to greet him with 400 men. He could only conclude that his huge entourage, his children and his flocks just spread out all over the land. He could only conclude that his huge entourage was threatened. So he divided his household, all his flocks and herds, into 2 huge camps. Jacob fervently prayed to God in a spirit of genuine humility. He thanked God for prospering him so abundantly, reminding him of his relationship with him and his promises. Oh Lord, please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. Now verse 24, then Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the break of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, Jacob, that is, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." So in other words, God changed his name from supplanter or deceiver, which is what Jacob meant, to he who will rule with God. Verse 29 now, "Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there." Now, verse 30, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel," and that means the face of God, "for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So the person of the Godhead that we know would become our Savior manifested himself in human form to wrestle with Jacob, now called Israel. This was a major step in the master potter's process of shaping him into the kind of vessel that would serve in God's house. He finished off his work by dislocating his hip. Well, that was kind of a nasty thing to do, wasn't it? Well, there's a purpose for it, right? With his hip dislocated and just being left a cripple now for the rest of his life, with his natural strength restricted, Jacob would have to rely even more on the eternal God with greater faith. From now on, he would no longer rely on his own wits. He would instead depend entirely upon God. And like Jacob, each one of us who's been selected as a lump of clay, placed on the master potter's wheel, each one of us has to come to this place. Our self-sufficiency, trying to achieve the blessings by our own strength, that won't cut it. That will not suffice. So Jacob had been a conniver, a schemer, getting what he wanted by deceit, and God began to mold him and shape him and make him the victim of his uncle's deceit. So now keep this principle in mind. We'll look at a couple of, and these will not be turning there, but I'll just give you examples. You can jot them down. A couple of examples of this principle. We're gonna look at scriptures that keep this, that portray this this principle, and it applies to those God is calling today, those he's called in the past, but also to those who are going to be called in the future. God had given victory to Judah over the Canaanites in the first chapter of the book of Judges. You can just write down Judges chapter 1 if you like. By the way, that's verses 5 through 7. The Canaanite king, Adoni-Bezek, escaped, and the Israelites chased him down, caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Wonder why they did that. Then Adoni-Bezek said, "I once had 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off, eating scraps from under my table." And notice what he said. "Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." He realized God had paid him back in the same cruel way that he had treated others. Think of the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, we see the example of Haman, who hated Mordecai, and he hated all the Jews, really. But he really hated Mordecai. He plotted to have Mordecai hanged on these gallows that he had prepared for him. What happened? Okay, well, Haman got the king to sign a decree to have all the Jews in the entire country exterminated on a certain day the following year. But what happened? Esther and all the Jews prayed and fasted, and God brought down upon Haman and all those enemies of the Jews as well exactly what they had plotted against them. Haman was hanged on the gallows he had set up for Mordecai. Now, there's some justice. And on the day appointed for the slaughter of the Jews, they, the Jews, were given victory over all those who sought their annihilation. Now, here's a scripture we need to look at. Psalm 7 and verses 14 through 16. Psalm 7, starting in verse 14. This is an important biblical principle. We can see it throughout God's word, but it's really spelled out in these verses. Quote, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood." So God allows humans, you know, free moral agency, right, to make wrong choices. People are allowed to sin. But sooner or later, that sin will come back upon them. Verse 15. This is verse 15 in Psalm chapter 7. Psalm 7. "He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." That's the principle. You could say that on the night Christ was being betrayed. You remember when Peter wanted to kill the high priest's servant. He was trying to decapitate him. I don't know. But he ended up slashing his ear off. And what did Christ do? He healed that, of course. He healed the servant's ear. But he said to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." That's the principle. Now let's look at the example of David. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We know David committed two very grievous sins: adultery with Bathsheba, and plotting to cover it up by having her husband, Uriah, killed in battle. And he thought he got away with it. Nearly a year later, God sent Nathan to King David with a fictitious story about this poor man who owned nothing but one little lamb, just a little old lamb, and then a rich man who, instead of taking an animal from his own flock, decided to take the poor man's lamb, kill it, and prepare it for his guest. So, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and beginning in verse 5. "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" David actually judged himself, didn't he? He judged himself guilty and actually was calling for his own execution without knowing it. But as we'll see, God, the master potter, was working with him, shaping him into a man after his own heart. Now, you'd think with sins like that, you know, you'd think God would just throw him off the wheel. But no, he didn't. It's always easier for us human beings to see and condemn the sins of others, even when our own sins, like David's case, are just staring us right in the face. We tend to have a lot more tolerance for ourselves than we do for others. But this is something God will help us work on, to see our hidden sins. And as with David, we still have to live with the consequences. That's the principle. Verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife.'" So here we go. David's going to have to suffer. You probably know the story pretty well. Have to suffer consequences for what he had done, right? And this had to happen. God is not going to let people get the idea that there's no justice with God or that he's not concerned with holiness, because he is. Even though he forgives us, when we repent of error, many times the consequences of sin continue with us, sometimes all the way through our lives. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Neighbor happened to be his son. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Here's what happened. Here are the consequences. Okay, the son born to Bathsheba died. His son Amnon violated his sister Tamar. Then his brother Absalom revenged the rape of Tamar by killing Amnon. 11 years after his sister was raped, Absalom revolted against David. You know the story. Apparently got a lot of people in Israel on his side. David had to flee. His life was in danger. And then, to top it all off, Absalom fulfilled Nathan's prophecy by going into his father's concubines in the very place, on the roof there, the very place where David had sinned with Bathsheba. So the sword definitely stayed in David's family. You know what happened with Absalom? He was caught in a tree, had very long hair, I guess, and was killed. And so here's David bitterly crying, oh, my son Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you. So all of these consequences took place in David's life. But, boy, are we ever blessed? I guess you could say blessed because of his sin, blessed because of the work of the master potter, because we've got Psalm 51. That's worthy of us reading between now and Passover. You might just jot that down. Psalm 51, and look it up and read it through, and you'll see David's complete and total repentance. Read it and meditate on it when you get a chance. It's a moving prayer for restoration, asking for God's favor, mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing. Out of a broken spirit, David accepted his responsibility for his sin and petitioned God to remove that sin and to not take his spirit away and renew him inwardly. And we all need that. And though he had to suffer all this, right, he recommitted his life. He recommitted his life to wisdom and joy as he served God and God's people, right? And so here's David, molded and shaped, and we know he is going to be a mighty vessel in the house of God. So when God sent Jeremiah down to the potter's house, which we read earlier, to watch the potter working at his wheel, he saw that the jar being made wasn't turning out as the potter wanted it to turn out, right? And he watched as he crushed it into a lump of clay again and set it aside. This clearly showed what was going to happen to Judah. Now, brethren, is our opportunity. We're on that potter's wheel every day. And we must follow these examples we've seen in God's word and other examples too, like the Apostle Paul. Examples like Jacob and David. It's good for us to meditate on these things. We are called to be overcomers. Contrast that with Ananias and Sapphira. You might jot this down too, Acts chapter 5. They're a couple of lumps that God definitely took off the wheel. And I have to tell you, I don't know. Are they going to burn in the lake of fire? I don't know. Or will they be put back, maybe in the second resurrection? Only the master potter knows. We human beings always tend to think that we're in charge. We think that we are the captains of our souls. And by our own decisions and actions, we can determine what will happen. But those of us God has called to be lumps of clay in his hands, right? We know God's in charge. Though our will, our decisions, our actions are sure important, they're significant, it's God's will, isn't it? Really, God's will that really is important. Now, here's another scripture to take a look at. Our last one we'll be reading this afternoon. Romans chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul was answering a question of those who said, how can God blame us for anything since he's in charge of everything? Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing being formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? Now back in verse 27, he was talking about Pharaoh being a vessel of destruction, a vessel of dishonor, right? Just so God's power could be displayed in the Exodus, right? If you think of what Rebekah and Jacob did to get the blessing, right? You see that their willful acts really didn't get that blessing at all. It was only by God's grace, God's mercy, that Jacob received the blessing. Jacob's willfulness just resulted in some pretty painful consequences as the master potter patiently worked with him and removed those defects and impurities. So, brethren, as we approach the new covenant Passover, let's keep firmly in mind God's calling. We are his chosen vessels. This afternoon, we went down with Jeremiah, down to the potter's house. We saw how the master potter selects, how he forms and shapes, and how he fires the vessels of his choosing. When we reflect on the events that have taken place in our lives, I think this is very encouraging, really. We realize that God has been working with us. It's a beautiful analogy, this thing of being clay made into a vessel in God's hands. But we are living, breathing human beings whom God has called to salvation. Clay is just an inert substance, right? Incapable of choice, but we have choice. For us to be formed into the spiritual vessels God can use, we have to voluntarily submit to be worked in his hands. I think Romans chapter 12 talks a lot about that. What happened to us, the decisions we have come to, the impulses that we've responded to from our heart, all this has been the result of God's hands patiently molding us and shaping us. And really, if you think about it, we're moistened by the water of the word, right? We could say that on Passover we're cleansed for sure in the very blood of Christ so that we can be shaped into his vessels. What an awesome blessing it is to realize that God has given us this spirit, that we have to have a spirit of daily repentance. Now, our scripture read for this week was 1 Peter 5:6. Jot that down if you like. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. We've seen the defects and impurities in our clay removed by humbly receiving correction from God's word. Sometimes that correction comes from a minister, from a sermon we heard, a friend. Could even be like, I sometimes get correction from my children. Yeah, something we've read, for me, for a lot of us, I think more often than not, it comes from something our mates have told us and pointed out to us that needs to be corrected. Brethren, as we examine ourselves before Passover, let's not be discouraged when we see faults and defects come to the surface. Let's realize that by God's wonderful grace, we are being formed into the vessels that are both beautiful and useful, holy vessels that will serve in God's house for all eternity. Feliz Sábado. Happy Sabbath.